I invite you now to please turn in your Bibles to John 15, John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. For those of you who are new, we're in the middle of a sermon series going through the Gospel of John, and so just kind of let you know about that. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin by asking you to right now to reflect on your relationship with your Lord this past year. And as you are doing so, as you are thinking about it and reflecting, I want to ask a rather straightforward question, and that is, are you growing in spiritual maturity? Are you growing in spiritual maturity? And when I say spiritual maturity, I mean something rather comprehensive. Now, we can talk about your knowledge of God's Word. We can talk about your prayer life. We can even talk about your trust in the Lord in whatever season that you're in right now. We can even talk about your faithfulness in church attendance, but even though those things are good, they're not what I want to focus on today. I'm talking about your transformed character and your conduct that flow out of your cultivated relationship with your Lord. I'm talking about the fruit of that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual growth and spiritual maturity are not the end in of itself, because as we will discover in this text, the goal of growing in spiritual maturity, like growing in your character, in your knowledge, in your deeper intimacy with the Lord, the goal is actually something far bigger than just your own personal development. The goal is to glorify God as you grow in spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. The goal of spiritual maturity is to glorify God. Now, let me ask you several other questions. Does your Christian life bring glory to your Heavenly Father? And if not, then how can you glorify your Father? And that is the question this passage answers. And here in John 15, Jesus uses an agricultural analogy to describe our union with Christ. And as we will see, Jesus is going to use a verb to describe our relationship with Him and His relationship with us. And that word is abide. Or even in some of your Bible translations, it would be translated as remain. And so with your Bible in hand, let's read John 15, verses 1 to 8. Here, Jesus says this, and this is God's authoritative and holy and inerrant word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, let me just try to orient you to where we're at in John's gospel. We are now in the middle of the what he called the upper room discourse in John 13 all the way to 17. John 13, verse 1, if you just look back at verse 1, it really sets the tone for everything that follows, doesn't it? That Jesus loved his own until the end. Or Jesus loved his own until to the fullest, even though he knows that the time has come for him to return to his Father. And here in the upper room is the place where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. That he knows that the cross is hours away, that Jesus will be glorified by dying on the cross. And he knows that he's going to a place his disciples cannot follow, at least not yet. And because of that, his disciples were, their hearts were troubled. And so here in John 14, Jesus makes promises and after promises to his disciples as a way to comfort them, to encourage them, to steady them, and even to gently rebuke them. And even throughout this whole John 14, one of the promises that is repeated, or at least a theme that is often repeated, is what you call the mutual indwelling. Jesus spoke about the mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son. John 14, verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And furthermore, Jesus also spoke about the mutual indwelling between God and his people. John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And Jesus continues to develop this theme of mutual indwelling. Or he develops this theme of our union with Christ by using the analogy of the vine and the branch. And this analogy stretches from verses 1 to 17. However, we're only focusing on verses 1 to 8 this morning, where Jesus focuses on describing the analogy, which is really foundational for understanding the passage on the true vine. And then verses 9 to 17, they serve as commentary on the analogy, which we'll talk about next Sunday. And so that's why today is going to be part one on abiding in Christ. And this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message. It's very straightforward, hopefully simple to understand, but also very sobering. And that is, those who abide in Christ will experience pruning and fruitfulness. But those who do not abide in Christ will be thrown into the fire. Those who abide in Christ will experience pruning and fruitfulness, but those who do not abide in Christ will be thrown into the fire. And so this morning, I have 3 points I want us to consider. The first point is, we're going to talk about the source of our abiding. The source of our abiding. You see, verses 1 and also beginning of verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is a vine dresser." And in verse 5, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Now, this is the 7th and the final I am statement in the Gospel of John. If you remember, if you've been keeping track of our sermon series throughout John's Gospel, you would know that Jesus made 7 I am statements. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now here, Jesus says the final I am statement, "I am the true vine." And this phrase, "I am," it echoes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where the Lord, Yahweh, revealed himself to Moses as, "I am who I am." That's the name that the Lord had gave to Moses. And so these significant statements declared by Christ, the I am statements, are very significant because Jesus is making a claim to deity, that he is God. Now, have you ever thought about why Jesus describes himself as the true vine? Now, we live in Vancouver. I think all of us are not farmers by trade, or maybe some of you are, I don't know. But we don't often spend our days in vineyards or in a farm, so it's really easy to just treat the vine as just an agricultural image. For the Jewish readers, however, the word vine is loaded with significance because it is mentioned in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was described as God's vine. It was planted by his own sovereign hand. Just for example, Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 to 9, it says, "You," that is speaking to the Lord, "you brought a vine out of Egypt." Sounds familiar? Sounds like Exodus, right? "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." That's speaking of the book of Joshua. "You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And so God was the one who rescued the Israel out of the Egyptian slavery. He's the one who brought the vine out of Egypt and planted it in the land of Israel. And now, God's vine is a rather nice and helpful imagery for Israel. And the intent and the purpose of God planting Israel is that Israel can be fruitful, can be a fruitful nation that glorifies the Lord and be a light unto the rest of the nations. But if you know your Bible story, you would know well enough that they were not always fruitful. They were not always faithful. Instead, whenever the vine is used, it is often used in a negative sense. In Isaiah chapter 5, the vine is depicted as Israel's degeneration rather than her fruitfulness. Israel was a vine that was supposed to produce healthy and fruitful grapes, but it produced wild and bad grapes. Sour grapes, worthless grapes. And here, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And then even in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord speaks the sound of a heartbreak over Israel, the vine. The Lord says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" See, Israel was meant to be a fruitful and faithful vine, but it became a fruitless and unfaithful vine because of her sinful depravity and rebellion against God. And so how does God respond to Israel's rebellion? Well, the Lord responds here in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain, no rain upon it." And so because of that, God judged and punished his people for violating their covenant relationship with the Lord. He let Israel become a wasteland. And so the vine was not merely an imagery. It was Israel's story, except it was a story of unfaithfulness. And so now in John 15, verse 1, Jesus is here and he says, "I am the true vine." And that is that Christ came and he accomplished what Israel failed to accomplish. And that Israel demonstrated to be an unproductive vine, whereas Jesus, he's unlike the faithless Israel. He brings forth the fruit that Israel failed to produce. And Christ fulfills the goal God had for Israel as the true vine of God. And so now, under the new covenant, the spiritual blessings for his people come from abiding in Christ, the true vine. And here, Jesus introduces his father. His father is described as the vine dresser, or maybe another way of describing him is he's a gardener or farmer. He's a vine grower. And he's responsible for tending the vineyard. He's sovereign and the owner of the vineyard. And so the point of the analogy is to emphasize the father's care for the vine and also the branches. The vine dresser, what does he do? Well, he has two responsibilities in taking care of the branches, which is said here in verse 2, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And this leads us to talk about the second point, and that is the fruitfulness of abiding in Christ. The fruitfulness of abiding in Christ. And so we're going to be talking about what Jesus says here at the end of verse 2, that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We'll talk about the first half later on in the sermon. But here we notice that the Father prunes every branch that does bear fruit. And to prune, it means to purify and to cleanse. You see, in the first century, pruning was not merely just, you know, snipping things off or a single cut, but it was a careful and multi-step process. That the vine dresser would remove shoots that were growing too fast. They would trim the ends of the branches so that the wind wouldn't snap them off. They even removed some grape clusters so the remaining ones could grow fuller and richer. And so in summary, the vine dresser will prune and remove anything, even the good things, that competes with the fruit he intends to produce. And here the Father, he prunes us as his people. But he doesn't do so out of anger. He doesn't do so not because, like, he despises his children. He lovingly takes that pruning knife for our own good. And what's the purpose? That we may bear more fruit. That's the purpose. That we may grow in holiness. That we may grow in godly character. Now, what does pruning look like in the life of a Christian? Well, Jesus explains here in verse 3, that is to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so this pruning knife is a reference to his word that does the sanctifying and cleansing work to make us more holy, to grow us as his people. And the word of God, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes it, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of joints, of spirit and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, the Father's pruning is not necessarily physical, but it can occur through teaching, through exhortation, or rebuke, just like what we're experiencing right now. You and I are experiencing that pruning work through God's word, because the word, you know, God uses his word to expose our pride, exposes our self-independence, exposes our arrogance. And so when Jesus said that his disciples were already clean, it points us back to what Jesus said earlier in John 13, verse 10, where Jesus said to his disciples, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And he says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And so his disciples were already pure and clean. It is the word of God that made them clean. And by implication, they believe his word. Judas Iscariot, however, he was an exception. he wasn't cleansed because he never truly believed in the words of Christ. And now in this story, he has already gone out to betray Jesus Christ. He was the one who did not bear fruit, and he's the one that the Father has sovereignly taken away from the vine, the true vine. And so before we move on, I just want to offer you some pastoral encouragement here. Now, you may be in a season of trial right now. I know some of you have faced health problems in the last year. Some of you did not even expect life to turn out the way you're experiencing. Perhaps you have plans, but those plans have collapsed. And those are things that you counted on, but they have been taken away from you. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, those losses may be a season of the Lord's pruning work in our lives, in your life. That God uses suffering and affliction in our lives to prepare us for the Lord's pruning so that we would bear much fruit for the Lord. You see, even the psalmist understood this in Psalm 119, verses 67 and verse 71. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word, and that it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see, the Father is able to see what we cannot see in our finite and limited perspective. That in his sovereign will, if he determines that we can bear more fruit as we ought, then he will use his pruning knife on us. But remember, brothers and sisters, that pruning is not necessarily punishment. It is purposeful for believers in Christ. It is the Father's loving hand in preparing you, the fruitful branches, to bear more fruit for his own glory. And this leads us to something important about the order Jesus establishes here in verses 3 to 4. Since the disciples are already cleansed by the word, they are to abide in him. Notice that Jesus doesn't say the other way around. He doesn't tell them, "Abide in me, and then you'll be clean." But he does say, "Since you are clean, abide in me." The cleansing comes first, and then the command abide follows, right? This really communicates the pattern of the gospel message, that since we have been saved by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are called then to live differently as God's new creation by abiding in Christ and cultivating this abiding relationship with him in our union with him. And so here, Jesus says in verses 4 to 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so Jesus here explains this: the spiritual benefits of abiding in Christ, or Christ and Christ abiding in his people. And that is, this is talking about the mutual indwelling. And in this case, the branch, we notice, cannot bear fruit by itself. It has no self-generated capacity. The branch needs its sustenance for that one source, and that is the vine. And if it's not remaining in the vine, then it cannot possibly bear fruit by itself. And so the disciples cannot grow spiritually, cannot grow and bear good fruit unless they abide in the vine. Even for us, brothers and sisters, think about it. Do you think you can live out the Christian life on your own? I don't think so. We cannot do that. Do you think you can be independent apart from the Lord's help and strength? Of course you can. You cannot be independent. We need to be dependent on the Lord. And so the spiritual benefit of being in an abiding relationship with Christ is for us to bear good fruit. Now, as we look at this whole passage, even the passage next week, Christ uses the word abide a lot. But what does it actually mean for us as Christians to abide in Christ? What does that mean? Because it is so important, because Jesus did not leave us on our own to figure that out. Some Christians have wrongly thought that abiding in Christ is like practicing some form of mysticism, as if you need to feel your way into Christ. Some would even over-spiritualize what abiding in Christ means, like we need to somehow achieve some elevated spiritual state. But they're not what abiding in Christ means. And so what's the answer? The answer is in the text. That you need to let the text answer that question for you. And the answer is actually more simple. It's very concrete. It's clearly laid out here in chapter 15, verse 10. Notice, look at what Jesus says here. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so, abiding in Christ means loving and obeying Christ. It's that simple. It is our obedience to his commandments that flow out of our love for him. And it is this daily and active commitment to our Lord. You see, even throughout the Upper Room Discourse, you got to read the whole passage, the wider context, to figure out what Jesus is talking about. Jesus made it clear what obedience looks like. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what is the commandment that Jesus is talking about? John 13, the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And notice later on in John 15, verses 12 to 13, Jesus circles back to the new commandment, where Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so abiding in Christ is not mysticism. It is an abiding relationship marked by love for Christ, demonstrated by obedience to Christ and his word. And we will bear good fruit for the Lord, right? Bearing fruit should be the natural outcome of us abiding in Christ as we love him and obey him. And even fruitfulness in the Christian life is progressive. And what I mean by that is that we continue to bear more fruit, more and more fruit. And that we should not stop bearing good fruit for the Lord, because the Father's purpose is always to see much more fruit in us. Now, Jesus says at the end of verse 5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. And in the original language, the Greek, is a negative, it's a double negative. Like, absolutely nothing can do. And what's that nothing? Well, we cannot bear fruit by ourselves, of course. And even later on, he talks about prayer. We cannot pray effectively. We cannot love one another as we ought to. We cannot glorify the Father. We cannot be content in Christ in our suffering. See, Jesus does not leave any room for us to be self-sufficient. He doesn't give us exceptions to rely on our own strength in cultivating a spiritual life. There is absolutely nothing we can do in of ourselves. You see, if you are relying on yourself to produce good fruit, then guess what? You will produce nothing. And brothers and sisters, that's actually not bad news. When Jesus says you can do nothing on your own, that's not bad news. That's good news if you think about it another way. The only thing Jesus calls us to do is to abide in him and to love and obey him. It's good news because we will bear fruit, not because we work hard by our own strength, but because we are attached to the vine. And it's because we have life that flows out of our relationship with Christ. And that as we walk with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would produce, he would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that when you are in a fruitful union with Christ, we see here in verse 7 of the benefit of effective prayer, effective prayer life. Take a look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This really ties back to what Jesus said earlier in John 14, verses 13 to 14, where when Jesus talked to his disciples about doing greater work after he returns to his Father. And now when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, it doesn't simply mean we just ask whatever we want. Like we ask for a new house, or ask for a new car, or ask for a new building maybe of this church. It doesn't mean that at all. What Jesus is saying here is that it is the desire of a heart that has been shaped and formed by the words of Christ. Because he says, my words abide in you, right? See, the more we are conformed in obedience to Christ, we cannot help but to be conformed to the will of God. Thus, truly obedient believers, the faithfully abiding believers, will ask for things in accordance to the will of the Father, because his will is what the believers wishes. Like that's part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that God will answer the prayers of his people in accordance to his will. You see, this effectiveness of prayer depends on in our union with Christ, in our abiding relationship with him. And that the words of Christ must dwell in our mind, must dwell in our heart as we are being more conformed into the image of Christ. And as we submit to Christ in obedience to his word, we can pray, we can ask and pray more wisely. And the Lord will answer them. And so in this context, as we are looking at John 15, what can we ask for? What should we pray for? Well, certainly we can pray that God will help us to be effective in our evangelistic efforts, help us to do greater works. But in the immediate context, we should ask God to produce more good fruit in our lives. Should we? Should we not? We should ask him to help us to grow more deeply in our abiding relationship with him. And if that's what you pray for on a daily basis, don't you think that's something that God would answer? And here in verse 8, Jesus explains the goal of spiritual maturity, that by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See, the chief purpose in our lives, we're called to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Living a life that brings God glory is the highest privilege and duty of all believers. And that we glorify God by bearing much fruit. Just think about the analogy. The farmer's intention and goal of planting is to see the fruit, right? And that by bearing good fruit, the farmer can see that the branches are healthy and connected to the vine. And by bearing much fruit, we prove to be disciples of Christ. And not only that, the watching world, whoever is in your surrounding life, as you continue to bear fruit, they can see you. They can see that you bear fruit, the fruit of love, fruit of holiness, righteousness, and joy, and perseverance, or the fruit of the Spirit. They can see that in you. And when the world sees us loving one another, when the world sees us bearing fruit, that also glorifies the Father. See, bearing fruit is not optional for the Christian life. It is the evidence of the Christian salvation. See, it's also part of discipleship. as well as we continue to abide in Christ. Now, I confess, nobody, myself included, nobody abides perfectly. Of course, we have union with Christ, but we are still continue to be abiding in Him. But we don't always do so perfectly, because there may be times when we stumble, when we fail to faithfully abide in Christ through love and obedience, when we fail to obey Him, we stumble. Our abiding in Christ becomes inconsistent, it becomes irregular. Even just think about the disciples in this passage. They didn't abide in Christ when Jesus was arrested. They scattered before the night was over. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. However, we know they repented and they abide in Christ. Ultimately, all true believers will bear spiritual fruit when they abide in Christ, and Christ abides in them. See, a Christian who is fruitless doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot merely say that you are in union with Christ and produce absolutely nothing. And so this really leads us to the last point in this message, the warning of not abiding in Christ. The warning of not abiding in Christ. And here, even earlier in verse 2, Jesus said this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And in verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is talking about false disciples or false believers who were close to Christ but end up not following him. That's because they were not truly abiding in Christ to begin with. They were not truly in union with him to begin with, such as Judas Iscariot. He's the clearest example in this whole context. He's the clearest example of a fruitless branch whom the Lord has cut off and will eventually be thrown into the hellfire because he's a son of destruction. Such people may be physically close to Jesus but not be in true union with him. And Jesus gave a lot of warnings in his word on this issue. He tells us to bear fruit in keeping up with repentance. He also said, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Over and over again, Jesus talks about that. See, the imagery is really pointing to the final judgment. And that there should be without a doubt that this is speaking about hell or lake of fire. For those branches that do not abide in Christ and not bear good fruit that glorifies the Lord. Andrew Murray, he wrote a book called The True Vine. And he soberly identified the reasons people end up in this condition. And I quote, "With some, it is that they never understood how the Christian calling leads to holy obedience. They were content with the thought that they had believed and were saved from hell. There was neither motive nor power to abide in Christ. With others, it was that the cares of the world choked the word. With still others, their faith rested in the wisdom of men, not in the power of God. They trusted in the means of grace or in their own sincerity. No wonder that when the hot winds of temptation or persecution blew, they withered away. They were not truly rooted in Christ." End quote. So brothers and sisters, this is a sobering reality. And there may be, I wonder if I can say this, but there may be those fruitless branches, even in the midst of our sanctuary. See, there will always be those in the true church who may want to follow Jesus, but are not truly abiding in Christ through love and obedience. See, this warning is not to those who are genuine believers. It's not for those who are in the season of pruning. This warning is designed to warn and awake the false believers, those who are not truly abiding in Christ, those who are not truly in union with Christ. It's a warning for them. It's a warning to you, maybe, before it is too late. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the fate of every branch is clear in this passage. It is really summarized by this big idea that those who abide in Christ will experience pruning and fruitfulness, but those who do not abide in Christ will be thrown into the fire. See, the goal of growing in spiritual maturity is to glorify the Lord as to produce much fruit for Him and demonstrate that you are indeed disciples of Christ. And so as I slowly close this message, I have some just two questions and comments for you to reflect on. And at first, as I just mentioned, is anyone here who has been withering because you are not truly abiding in Christ at all? You may have an appearance of Christianity. You are physically here, and I'm grateful that you're here. However, there's no life in you flowing from the true vine. You are fruitless, or maybe you're producing bad fruit. You have zero growth. You have no genuine love for Christ and obedience to His word. And if that's you, then this passage is a warning. It's a call on you to respond to the warning. I'm not telling you right now that, you've been warned and now I'm going to try harder to produce good fruit. No, that's not what I'm trying to suggest. I'm not telling you to try harder. I'm not trying to tell you to produce good fruit by yourself. I'm not even telling you to be more religious outwardly. I'm calling you to turn back to the Lord. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him cleanse you of your sins, of your rebellion, by His blood, by His death on the cross. That Jesus came to this world to pay the penalty of your sins so that by faith in Him and repentance of your sins, you can be saved. You can be saved. You need to be saved this morning. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if you do, you can be brought into His family. You can be brought into an abiding relationship with Him, in this union with Him. And that you can begin this union with Him by loving Him and obeying Him. Second, brothers and sisters, remain in the true vine. Keep abiding in Him, not by your own strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Keep His word in you. Keep loving Him and obeying Him because of what He has done for you. Even in a season where the pruning life is so real, and maybe even painful in your life. But remember, brothers and sisters, remember that the Father's purpose in pruning you is for you to bear much fruit for His glory. So therefore, don't lose heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this analogy You've given us. Lord, we fail at times for those of us who are truly in union with You, that we are in union with You, and yet we are called to continue to abide in You. And if we have failed to do so, please forgive us of our sins. And we know that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and of all of our unrighteousness. And that we get to be restored into a covenant relationship with You. So help us, remind us this day to grow in this abiding relationship with You. Help us not to be stagnant and cold to You, or else that really demonstrates we are not truly in You in the first place. Father, I also pray if there are anybody in this room who's actually withering, who's about to be gathered and to be thrown to the fire, oh Lord, have mercy and grace upon them. May this warning just shock them and convict them of their hearts to come back to you, to come back to Jesus Christ and be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ, that you, Jesus, you are able to save. And I pray for them that they will be saved, even this morning, that today is a day of salvation. May they turn to you, O Lord Jesus, and be saved. And so, God, please be with us this morning and also the rest of the week. Help us to glorify you as we continue to bear much fruit for you, for the sake of